sermon text for today, which is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. We're going to finish chapter 24 today. You'll notice in the sermon handout, not only do I have the scripture passage on one side, but also a brief outline showing the context of where we are. We've just talked about the prophecy of desolation in Jerusalem. And now we're going to come to the introduction to the second coming. And then there's going to be several parables. And we'll get to the first one today, the parable of the two servants. But then in chapter 25, we'll come to the parable of the 10 virgins, then the parable of the talents, and then finally a description of that final judgment, that consummation to which all of these parables point, the history and the coming of that day. But let's read Matthew 24, 36 through 51. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had come in what had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, so the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray for God's blessing upon his word. Dear Lord God, we thank you for the prophecies that you have given us, the direction that you have freely gifted us in your word. We pray, Father, you would call these things to our minds, that we would remember them not only while we're together here, but as we go about our lives, that we might live before you in expectation of this day that you have spoken of in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this passage of Scripture, we come now to the day and hour of Christ's coming and the end of the age. This is something that the disciples had brought up in their initial question, wrongly conflating it with what Jesus had been speaking about, which was the destruction of the temple. But now he comes to that question, and not only does he start talking about it here, but he's going to go on to talk about it through the end of chapter 25. He's going to tell several parables, as he often does in explaining things. He tells parable here of two servants, then of 10 virgins, and then of the talents. In all three of these parables that Jesus tells concerning the time before his coming and his coming itself, there is a theme of delay. In today's parable, the wicked servant misuses this delay to abuse his position. In the next parable, the bridegroom's arrival is delayed, and so the 10 virgins fall asleep. The wise virgins are the ones who prepare for a longer wait. In the next parable, the master goes off to a far country and after a long time returns. All of this sets it apart to some extent from the description that Jesus had said of a destruction within that generation. It was natural for his disciples to expect an immediate consummation of all things, that once the Messiah was here, that he would make all things new. That's what people expected from the Messiah's first coming in that day. And so when Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple, the disciples figured that such a dramatic event must be connected with his coming and the end of the age. But Jesus prepares them and prepared the church to continue to live in expectation of his coming, even though the time would be longer than they expected. They would need to stay awake. In other words, Jesus is teaching you to not be like the Israelites. Remember the Israelites when Moses went up to the mountain and he started to stay there a little longer than they thought? They soon went astray, figuring that he wasn't coming back. But Jesus does not want his church to be like that. He is warning them ahead of time. Keep watch. Be ready. Just because his coming doesn't happen right away doesn't mean that it won't happen. The apparent delay is not an excuse to be negligent. For when the end will come without warning, and it will have consequences for everyone who has ever lived in every generation. He wants his disciples to serve him faithfully with endurance, to occupy until he comes. So in short, Jesus will return, and we don't know when. So serve him with faithfulness and with endurance. I want to break down this passage a little bit. First, let's look just at the first verse, verse 36. We do not know the day and hour of Christ's coming and the end of the age. As he says in verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. He opens this verse with the phrase, but concerning. That same phrase is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians as he moves through the different questions the Corinthians had posed to him, as he moves from topic to topic. But concerning this, but concerning that. And likewise, Jesus here uses that phrase to move to the different second aspect of their question. Not the destruction of Jerusalem, but concerning that day of his coming and the end of the age. Unlike the destruction of Jerusalem, which would take place over days, this would happen on a day. In an hour, his would arrive. Also, in the passage that we look at here, he again uses that word for coming, parousia, that is different than the word for coming that we found earlier in verse 30. But now he comes back to the word the disciples used in verse 37. So will the coming of the Son of Man be, the parousia, the visitation, the advent of the Lord. So regarding these things, that is, Jerusalem's desolation, Jesus knew when it would happen. And he gave both the timing, when it would happen in that generation, and he gave them several signs. Just like the season shows signs that summer is near, so you'll be able to see when this destruction comes near because of these signs that will be taking place, especially the abomination of desolation, which will show that this is imminent. That was one thing. Like the coming of summer, it'll be apparent when it is coming, but with regard to that day and hour, no one knows when it will take place. Not even the angels, even Jesus, at least at this point, did not know when it would happen. Only the Father. God has kept that to himself, the timing of the day and hour of Christ's return and the end of the age. Now, you might say, how did the Son not know? How did Jesus not know? There is mystery here in the interaction of Christ's two natures, that Jesus was both fully man, fully human, and fully divine. But we do know that he grew in knowledge as he was first a child, and then he grew in wisdom and in stature, that as a man he grew in knowledge. And at this point, before his exaltation, he did not know the timing of his return, at least according to his human nature and his messianic office. He did not need to reveal it to his disciples. And that's as much as I'm going to say, because there's still a bit of mystery involved in that aspect. But certainly if the Son didn't know, and if the angels don't know, then we certainly do not know. We are told in general terms things that will happen between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Actually, some specific things, like we knew the destruction of Jerusalem was going to happen between his first coming and his second coming. Of course, that's in our past, but it was in the disciples' future. They knew Jesus wasn't going to come back before the desolation of Jerusalem. They knew that the parables of the spread of the kingdom would need to be fulfilled before the end of the age. So the duty of watchfulness that we'll find in the rest of this passage is not incompatible with believing that there are prophecies to be fulfilled before his return. But while they had some clues as perhaps when the coming would not be, they were given no signs of when the coming would be. They were given no timing, they were given no sign, they were given no calculations, they were given only the certainty that it would come. And that was the important thing, that it would come, and everyone ought to be ready for it now. So, in application, don't try to calculate the time of Christ's return. This should be obvious, but unfortunately in Christian history, it is not. Many people have tried to calculate the time of his return. Around the year 1000, people were saying, see, the millennium is over. It's been 1,000 years. He's going to return. The Muslims are invading. Times are bad. Throughout Christian history, there have been those who have tried to calculate, perhaps even the day and hour itself, of Christ's return. But don't pay attention to those predictions. Don't pay attention to predictions that he'll return in this generation. They don't know. God has revealed to us the things that are good for us to know, that are needful, that are helpful, but he has not revealed to us the time of Christ's return. Now, Jesus wanted his disciples to look for the signs of Jerusalem's fall. He did want them to look for those signs, but he doesn't want us to look for signs of his return, because he doesn't give any. The disciples could escape the fall of Jerusalem, but you will not be able to escape his second coming, nor would you want to. When the Roman armies came around Judea, they could flee. They could get out of that. But no one will be able to escape Christ's return, and as Christians, we won't want to. Instead, Jesus wants you to hope for his return. He wants you to live in expectation of that day, whenever it happens, to have your whole life lived in the light of his coming. It has the same significance for every generation of Christians. For when it happens, we'll all be there. He'll bring the dead out of the tombs. We'll judge all men. So that means now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to escape the judgment which is to come. Now is the time to flee from the wrath to come. Even if that day comes thousands of years in the future, you will not live thousands of years. You do not have that much time to prepare. Instead, this is your time to prepare for that day. And so in that sense, the day is close to every generation of God's people. We do not know the day or the hour. Second point I'd like to make from the middle part of this passage, verses 37 through 44, is that this will be a day that will suddenly divide mankind. The day and hour of his coming, of his parousia, and the end of the age will suddenly, without warning, divide mankind. In verses 37 through 44, he expands on what that day will be like and how to live in preparation for it. The second coming will interrupt daily life and it will divide those who had intermingled in society before that time. He compares it, for example, to the days of Noah. As were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Notice that his coming is not necessarily similar in all respects. You can't bring any aspect of the days of Moses and say, therefore, the last days must be like that. For example, you can't draw from this text that therefore people must live to 900 years old before Christ can return. You can't pick any aspect of the days of Moses because he specifies in what way his coming will be like the days of Moses. In what way will it be similar? Well, verses 38 to 39 specify in which way they are similar. It will be similar in the fact that normal life continued until the day came without warning. Notice Jesus doesn't say it'll be just as depraved and just as many people fallen away and just as few, the remnant will be just as small. No, he instead points out the normalcy. Normals? I can't even say the word. How normal it will be, normal it was, before the flood. There was no years of tribulation leading up to it. Instead, people continued to marry and give in marriage and eat and drink. Moses and his family did that. They got married, they had food and drink, and until the day when they entered the ark, and on that very day, as Genesis made clear, the floods came and swept the wicked away. So it would be similar in the fact that normal life continued until the day came without warning. The only warning was God's word, telling Noah it would come. Likewise with the coming of Christ. It did not come immediately, you know, right when God first told Noah, but when it came suddenly, as with the coming of Christ. Those who were judged were caught by surprise and swept away, as it will be in the coming of Christ. The only ones left were the ones who had trusted God's word, who had built the ark, who had entered it, despite no earthly indication that the drastic judgment was coming, similar to the coming of Christ. As he goes on to say in verses 40 through 41, as in Noah's flood, Christ's coming will make a division. One will be taken and one left. Two men working in the field, work in the same field side by side, and one of them is taken and one is left. Two women at the working at the mill, same thing. Now compare this to the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Do you remember that parable where the wheat is planted and then in the world, in the field? And then there's also the weeds that look kind of like the wheat, and they're also planted, and they grow up alongside each other, and they're not divided until the end of the age. And then they are divided and have two very different destinies. During this age, the elect are gathered into the kingdom, but they live in the world with unbelievers, with false disciples. The true division will come at the end of the age. Now, some people take these two verses, about one being taken, one being left, to support a rapture of believers, with unbelievers being left behind for tribulation. That's the Left Behind series of books got its name from a song that was based on this text. But I want you to consider a few things. I find that erroneous, that idea. But consider a few things. First of all, the tribulation earlier in this chapter was earlier in this chapter. And it referred to the tribulation in Judea, which culminated in the destruction of the temple. There is no tribulation mentioned after this taking and leaving. They're not left for a period of tribulation on the earth. There's no mention of that tribulation after this point. This is the end of the age. In the Bible, the second coming of Christ, the end of the age, the resurrection, the final judgment are all one event. Second, it's not immediately clear whether the person who is taken or the person who is left is saved. It just says one's taken, one's left. Well, where are they taken? Where are they left? That makes a big difference. What is clear is that one of them is saved and one of them is not. And they have two different destinies, even though they were living right next to each other. But the third point, it becomes more clear who is who when the immediate context is examined. Look at the verse before. It was compared to the flood. In the flood, who was taken away? Who was swept away? As it says in verse 39, it was those who were wicked, who were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Noah and his family were the ones who were left, who inherited the new earth. Fourth, look more broadly at the context of Matthew. In the interpretation of the parable of the wheat and the weeds, it's the lawbreakers who are gathered out and cast into the fiery furnace, while the righteous ones remain in the kingdom. As Jesus said in chapter 5, it's the meek who will inherit the earth. So when it says one will be taken and one will be left, it seems that the one taken is taken away to judgment, is weeded out, is taken away, while the one left is left to inherit the perfected kingdom. In any case, the main point is that a day will come when mankind will be separated, and there will be two groups with two destinies. Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead, those who worked in the same field, those who ground at the same mill, those who are partners in things of this life, co-workers, even members of the same household, will be separated on the basis of their relation to Jesus Christ. Did they repent? Did they follow him? Did they ignore him? There will be a day of reckoning. So verse 42 and 40 through 44 exhorts the disciples, exhorts all to stay awake, to be ready for that day. He will come like a thief in the night. Be prepared like a man who is prepared for that thief in the night. Stay awake. Not literally awake. I mean, it's good to stay literally awake right now, but that is not the main point of his exhortation to stay awake. You are allowed to sleep as a Christian, but staying awake is a metaphor here for being ready, for being prepared, for being diligent. Casting off the works of darkness, casting off false security, and following the Lord. This exhortation is relevant to every generation, not just the last generation, because none of us know the day of our death. Death stores us up for that day. After death, there is no chance for repentance. Now is the time to prepare. Now is the time to be ready. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment, as Hebrews 9 says. Or as 2 Corinthians 5 says, that the judgment seat of Christ, the basis for judgment, will be what you have done in the body, what you do now. So in application, do not be soothed into apathy by the regularity of life. In many ways, Christians and non-Christians, in some respects, are not always going to look terribly different, drastically different. They might be doing a lot of the same things. They both work in the field. They both need to eat. They both get married. They both live in civil society. And yet, the veil will be taken back, and a dramatic difference will be unveiled on the day of Christ's coming. Live in the light of that coming day, and let it fix your priorities for you. Do not be like the scoffers who are quoted in 2 Peter, who say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." They are lulled into apathy, into sleep, by the regularity of life, deliberately overlooking some major discontinuities in earth history, the creation, the flood that Peter brings up. Another interruption is coming. So make that coming day to be ready for it. Make it a delight by being ready so that you do not need to fear it. Repent and follow Jesus, placing your faith in him, and endure in that faith to the end so that you might look to that day not as a day of terror, not as a day of dread, even though so many things familiar to you will be torn away, but rather as a day that is your blessed hope, which is your longing expectation, which you hasten for. Confess Christ before men so that he will confess you on that day. Build your life on his words, like that wise man who built his house on a rock so that it will weather the storm of judgment and stand. So stay awake. Be ready. Finally, we come to a parable, the end of this passage, a parable of two servants, one that is faithful and wise, and one that is wicked. And this parable begins as the first of several parables to explain what does this readiness look like? What does it mean to stay awake? What does it mean to be ready? It doesn't mean stare out your window looking at the clouds so that you can see him when he comes. That's not what he means. It doesn't mean giving up all your long-term projects and expectations to be ready because he might come back at any moment. That's not what it means to stay awake. It means being like the wise and faithful servant who faithfully fulfills his calling and is found doing that when Christ returns. He serves his master and he fulfills his charge. So we have this parable of two servants. Now, the word servant is the same word as slave or bondservant, doulos. Also, it's important to realize that the word master is the same word as Lord. So just as the Lord is coming, so in the parable, the Lord is coming. But in the context of lords and slaves, it's usually translated masters. So the master obviously refers to the Lord Christ. So there is a wise and faithful servant who's set over the household of the master as the master goes away. And so he has lots of responsibility. You can think of someone like Joseph, who was a slave but given stewardship over the house. And he's rewarded at the master's coming with a greater position of responsibility. He is exalted, rewarded for being a faithful and wise servant who is found doing that when his master returns. But there's a wicked servant who abuses his position when he sees that his master's delay, and he says that to himself. So he loses that motivation. He beats his fellow servants. He eats and drinks with drunkards. He is caught in the act. He is cut into pieces, and he is put with the hypocrites in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who are the hypocrites? It might, for the disciples, recall them back to the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus had just condemned. Now to his disciples, see that you don't end up where they are going. Now, in Luke's gospel, he gives more context for this parable. It's actually part of a longer parable in Luke. In Luke, he describes all Christians as servants in a house that the master is going to come back to, and they should be ready to await for his return and expect him. And then the disciples say, is this for everyone or is this for us? And then he tells this parable about a slave who is set in charge of the household. And so this part, at least in Luke, portrays the apostles in particular, perhaps ministers of the gospel in similar ways, with those who have greater responsibilities in the church as stewards of the house to manage and to feed. That's how ministers and elders are described in the New Testament, as overseers of the household, as stewards. In fact, the faithful and wise servant in Matthew here seems similar to Matthew 13, where there is a scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven, who's compared to a master of the house who brings out of his treasure, out of a storeroom, what is new and what is old. He cares for his household by bringing stuff out of his storeroom, in other words, the instruction that he has learned. Having understood the gospel, the disciples were supposed to bring out of the treasury of Scripture teachings of the Old and New Testaments to provide for the household of faith. That context is mostly from Luke's gospel. I think it's helpful for understanding the parable, but I'm going to make a broad application and a more narrow application. Broad application for every believer, for every disciple, as the other parables will be for every disciple. Everyone is called to be a wise and faithful servant in God's kingdom, in God's house. Through Christ, God is pleased to accept and reward that service which is sincere. It may not be perfect, but it's also covered by the blood of Christ and purified. His disciples will serve him, while hypocrites will not. So walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Be faithful to the Lord and serve him in all that you do. Promote the well-being of his household, your fellow servants. Jesus cares for them. He cares for his house. Jesus is the master of the house. Blessed are those who have followed Jesus to the end, who are found so doing when he returns. They will inherit the kingdom of heaven. But cursed are those who do not. They will suffer God's wrath, be cast into hell, a place of agony and exclusion. More particular application, the officers of Christ's church must be wise and faithful in fulfilling their charge in Jesus' house. They must use their position to manage their household well, giving their food at the proper time, for good, for the good of God's people, for their strength, for their health, not for dissipation, not for drunkenness. They should feed the sheep, as Jesus told Peter, teaching, encouraging, admonishing, administering word and sacrament and discipline for edification, for maturity, as Paul's goal was to present to everyone mature in Christ, to bring out the stores from God's word, old treasures, new treasures. They must not use their position to treat others harshly, to beat their fellow servants, to serve themselves, to live without self-control, to encourage others to do likewise. They must remember that other servants are their fellow servants. They must remember that God cares for his house and he loves his servants. They must also be careful to not mislead them or to fall into wanton living. They too will either be blessed or cursed, depending if they're true servants of their Lord and Savior. So for all of us, for every believer, for officers of Christ's church, the motive for faithfulness here is to heed the Lord, who is our master, to fulfill his calling, his place of responsibility that he has given us, and to live as one who will be called to account, that he is returning. He will assert his authority over the house, and he will reward what has been done well in faith, and he will also judge those who have abused their position and who have rebelled against his authority. So Jesus will return. Return to our main point here. Jesus will return, and you don't know when. So serve him with faithfulness and serve him to the end. The one who endures to the end will be saved. So keep this before you. Keep that day and hour before you as a motive for your life, to look forward to it as in a day of expectation, of hope, of blessing, of deliverance. It is a day of glory. And be ready for it, faithfully serving the Lord until he comes. For blessed are those who are found so doing when he returns. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for giving us this word, for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for sending us a Savior and a Lord to deliver us, protect us, who has even entrusted us with responsibility, who have called us to serve him and to serve you. We pray that you would help us to be wise, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us faithfulness, that we might fulfill these callings and walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We pray, Father, that you would prepare your people for the day of the Lord. We pray that you would work in us and complete that work in us that you have once begun. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.